Our second scripture lesson is another reading from the Old Testament, from the only book in our Bible that does not mention the name of God. It's a story that may be familiar to some. VeggieTales even does their own rendition of this story. But it only appears once in our three-year lectionary cycle. Today is not the day that it appears in our cycle, but I've included it as part of our TED Talk series on politics for today. So listen now to God's word as it comes to us from the fourth chapter of the book of Esther, verses 5 through 14. Listen to God's word. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend to her. And she ordered him to go to Mordecai, her cousin, to learn what was happening and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, like the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her, that she might go to the king and make supplication to him and entreat him on behalf of her people. So Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai. She said, "See, all of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, that they might be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. And I myself have not been called to go to the king in 30 days. So when they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Esther, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the Jews. For if you keep silent at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to this royal dignity for such a time as this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, you come to us in the complicated moments of our lives, in words of others that convict us, in your word which convicts us. Be with us now. Speak to us, to our hearts and our minds, opening us to your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Queen Esther's life was complicated. She was a Jew in the time of exile. She was an orphan being brought up in the home of her cousin Mordecai. She was a woman living in Persia in an era where women had no power or agency. Sure, she was the queen, but even that was complicated. For those who have read the first few chapters of this story, you might remember that Esther was not even the first queen to this king. She was chosen to replace Queen Vashti, who was ousted after refusing to obey a decree from her husband. The gentlemen in the king's court called together and advised the king to make an example of Vashti, that the women of the kingdom would not disobey their husbands as Queen Vashti had disobeyed him. So Esther became queen, and not because the king had fallen in love with her, not because he respected her opinion, not because even they had married because her family came with power or authority and a treaty was made. Nope, she was chosen because of her good looks. She was paraded in front of the king with countless nameless women. And he chose her, well, because he liked what he saw. And now we have learned that the honeymoon is over. She has not been summoned to the king's court for 30 days. And the law has dictates that not even the queen can approach her own husband with a concern, an idea, or a hope without risking being killed. The first few chapters teach us that the king does not even know that Esther is a Jew. What a mess. So when we meet up with Esther for today, we learn that her cousin Mordecai, the man who has raised her, is trying to get an important message to her. An edict has been issued by Haman, the king's right-hand man. And Haman's decree will result in the murder, the slaughter of all of the Jews. Mordecai is terrified. He's raising a public protest in front of the king's gates, wearing sackcloth and ashes and mourning what might be if someone does not intervene and intercede on their behalf. Esther, he fears, is their only hope. So now Esther has to make a choice. To risk her life by advocating for her people or sit back and let matters play out. But Mordecai reminds her that not even she will be spared if the Jews are killed. Not even a queen can escape her own birthright. Oh, life can sure get messy fast. In Esther's story, we see that when we combine the profound ignorance of a narcissistic leader with the greed of top advisors and the systemic injustice and collective disenfranchisement of numbers of people groups in a society, we get a playing field filled with landmines. And when you add into the mix things like a whole lot of alcohol, it's all through the book, some pretty big egos, it's all through the book, and a lot of hasty, uninformed decision making, well, no one is really safe. And so it is into the middle of a royal mess that Esther has to decide to sit back or do something. How is she to respond? What might God be calling her to do? Now, in case you haven't noticed, I'm sorry to bring this up. It's not even noon. There are lots of messes in the world today. They shake us up and they set the context for life together in small and large ways. Whether it's the mess of the Liberty Bridge being shut down indefinitely, or Samsung Galaxy 7s catching fire randomly, or the rhetoric of this presidential campaign. I heard a boo up here. The society in which we live is rich in complexity, and some of it is quite beautiful, and some of it is really, really tough. It's on this stage that we must make choices and lead our lives. It's on this stage that we must consider the risks we take and the impact of our own decisions. It's on this stage that we must weigh the results of our action and even our inaction. And perhaps it's like Esther on this stage that we must weigh the consequences of our choices, how our choices affect us, those we love, those we don't know, and even our relationship with God. All right, so if we fessed up right now, right here in the company of friends, we would likely admit that there are lots of choices that we make every day that we don't even really think about, right? We have the same coffee order when we go to Starbucks or Zeke's. We stop. We wait for the same bus at the same bus stop in the same neighborhood on the same time every day. We slip on the same black pair of shoes. All right, some days we might put on brown to match our outfits better. But we've narrowed our choices down so we can do as much as possible without really even thinking about it. We do so much on autopilot because, frankly, it's too much to weigh the ripple of every choice every time we act. And even if it weren't, who has the time for such legwork? That is a lot of data to collect. It is a lot of data to capture and analyze and, well, then make choices about. But the story of Esther reminds us that sometimes we have to stop. We have to look around. We have to see where these ripples go. And we have to notice our location and our situation. And we have to look around and see where others fall into the mix too. Then we have to choose, sit back or stand up, lay low or jump in, even if the work ahead comes at a cost. Now, social scientist Eric Liu challenges us, at the very least, to take the time to understand the society in which we live. He argues that civics classes need to be brought back to every school at every level, because without them, we have created a culture of ignorance. He says this: the problem we face today here in America, in particular, but all around the world, is that far too many people are profoundly illiterate in power. What it is, who has it, how it operates, how it flows, what part of it is visible, what part of it is not, why some people have it, and why it's compounded. And as a result of this illiteracy, those few who do understand how power operates in civic life, those who do understand how a bill becomes a law, but yes, but also how friendships become a subsidy, or how a bias becomes a policy, or how a slogan becomes a movement. The people who understand this wield disproportionate influence, and they're perfectly happy to fill the vacuum created by the ignorance of the great majority. Ouch. But then he goes on to say, the art of practicing power means being awake and having a voice. Let's say that again, being awake and having a voice. It's about having an area, an arena in which you can plausibly practice deciding. So what does this mean for us? Before we get there, we're going to go back a few decades. 1969, women's rights activist Carol Hanisch writes a paper that goes viral in our standards. The paper inherited the title, The Personal is Political. Now, in it, she writes of the political value of marginalized persons finding a forum in which to tell the truth of their stories collectively, personally, intimately, and for using the storytelling to interpret meaning, taking a look at the playing field and calling it out for what it is. She says, it is a political action to tell it like it is. To say what I really believe about my own life instead of what I've always been told to say. Truth telling leads to collective action. Collective action leads to social change. Now, in both Esther's context and our own, we benefit if we remember this adage: the personal is political, the political is personal. Too often, politics plays out on a media stage that look within the context of a personality contest. It looks more like, yep, a reality TV show. And we forget that we are more than spectators. We are citizens. We are the ones with a vote. Whether we're casting someone off the island or handing out the red rose or pointing to someone and saying, you're fired. We are reminded by Hanisch and Liu and Mordecai and Esther and Black Lives Matter and Sojourner Truth and Jesus that the truth of our lives matter, that choices have power, and that inaction is action unto itself. When Esther's consciousness was raised and she saw what was going on around her, she realized, yes, to her dismay, that she couldn't sit still. The backroom political deals and upper-level machinations had a life or death impact on real people, even her, her loved ones, her people. She was reminded that politics, not even the politics in ancient Persia, are a spectator sport. It's an arena in which the distribution of power had a genuine effect on her own intimate life. Now, Jesus, too, addressed this marriage between the personal and the political throughout the Gospels. When a woman anointed his feet at the home of a Pharisee, when he healed a man on the Sabbath, had dinner with Zacchaeus and a whole bunch of other sinners, when he welcomed the little children to himself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus claims love and welcome and mercy, even when it challenges authority or disrupts the status quo. He stands up for the marginalized and speaks the truth even when it threatens his own well-being. Even when it troubles those in power, even when it makes a mess. He notices that every choice impacts a personal life on a profoundly intimate level, and that through these small but significant choices, we can weave justice and love and mercy into the fabric of this messy world as God's ambassadors of grace. And that same truth is true for us today. No matter what our stories say, when we eat, what we eat, where we shop, who we love, how we educate our kids, how we travel, what we say, all of these choices count, whether we realize it or not. They make statements about what we believe, about what we value, about who we are and what we hope for. They say things about our investment in others, our compassion for this world, our priorities and our needs. We have an opportunity before us. We can take ourselves far away from the playing field. I'm trying to back up here, but I don't want to back up too far. This is a high pulpit. Or we can step up and stand up. We can enter into the complicated drama, allow our consciousness to be raised. We can act. We can stand up for someone who's left out, even if it comes at a cost. We can speak up the truth for ourselves or that of those we know, even when the vulnerability opens us bare, even when it's unpopular to do so. And you know what else we can do? We can vote. So what is God calling you to do? What burden rests on your heart? The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King reminds us, there comes a time when one must take a position that's neither safe nor politic, nor popular. But she or he must take it because one's conscience tells them it's right. Politics is not a game. It's not entertainment. It's not the responsibility of a few elected officials. Politics is about the decisions that guide our life together. It sets the standards for the schools in which our children are educated, the insurance that pays our medical bills, the opportunities we have to live in a house with our loved ones that suits our needs, regardless of the color of our skin, who we love, or whether or not we can walk up the stairs on our own. Politics govern the ingredients in the food we eat, the importing and exporting of goods and labor. Politics impacts literally the air we breathe. Politics are personal, and the most personal, intimate details of our lives are political. We are called to courageously engage this discussion, to step out of our comfort zones and step up for what is right, so that we might be instruments in this world of God's liberating justice, welcoming love and radical peace. It's only by engaging these tough questions, unfortunately, by calling out injustice, by advocating for civil rights, even when those rights are not about us, by casting a vote, that we can do our part with God's help to help get things back on track. It may take patience. It's going to take patience. It's going to take persistence. And it is going to take prayer. But as long as we have a voice and a breath, we can, as Gandhi has said, be the change we wish to see in the world, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, many of us have been following a story throughout the summer that has made national news in some corners of the world. When Native Americans have banded together in peaceful protests supporting the efforts of the Standing Rock Sioux Tribe to stop the construction of the Dakota Access Pipeline, or at least to reroute it. At stake, water, the most elemental need for life. Protesters argue that the pipeline's proximity to the Missouri River has the potential to be lethal for those living downstream, should the pipeline break. It's too great a risk to take, they say. The personal is political. The political is personal. So together they joined in truth-telling, prayerful discernment, collective, peaceful action. And slowly their voices are being heard and collaborations are forming. What do you need to see in this world around you? What truth do you have to tell? What story have you heard lately that troubles you so much, it kind of keeps you up at night, wondering what to do the next day? Friends, let yourself be troubled, but don't be afraid. See, God has got you. God has got us. Scripture and Spirit and the living God in Christ promise us that Christ is with us always to the end of the age. The Spirit is with us, dwelling within, equipping each one of us to serve. Don't be afraid, for perhaps you were brought to this place for such a time as this. Thanks be to God.
We bring before God the prayers on our hearts and the prayers of our community. We note the special prayer concerns printed in the bulletin. Let us take time to come before God with a time of intercessory prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and Holy One, you are beyond our imagining, beyond our control, beyond our comfort. You will not be bound by our schemes and false choices. For your ways are not our ways. You call us to see further and to act for times such as this. You are not a God of tidy balance sheets or weekly appointments. Your love is too deep. You are there when tempers fray and anger erupts. You are there when anxiety overwhelms and we withdraw. You are here in every bruised heart, every calloused hand, every tangled dream. Living God, move among us now. Receive our broken spirits as the offerings we bring. And enliven us that we may act. By your Spirit, let us breathe deeply into this room and be aware once more of your reconciling love, your holy expectations for this creation. So, Lord, we see the faces of those we have harmed, those we have kept at a distance. But with you, we acknowledge a connection, and we pray for healing. We lift up to you those situations in our own lives that seem broken and irreconcilable. The places in our schools and where we work. And we see you bring us together, connecting us by your grace. We lift up to you the needs of our nation. We pray for wisdom, justice, and peace for all. We lift up to you our church, this congregation that comes together, even as around us others are gathering at this very time, even as other faiths come together and strive to speak words of integrity and of truth and of hope. May our coming together not be a pulling apart, but finding ourselves ever in your embrace. We pray for those who are ill this day. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We pray for our leaders in every sphere of our life, for our president, for Congress, for our governor, for those that would run for office, for those that would serve the body politic here locally and nationally. Give us the courage to recognize our role and that the politics are truly personal, since all of us are affected by the choices we make. So come near to us now, Lord. By your grace, give us your peace. By your Spirit, give us hope. May all we do be an offering of joy that we bring back to you and your people this day and always. For we pray with eager hearts, trusting in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who's taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.